Today is Pentecost, the day in the church when we remember the Spirit of God coming in power, the birth of the church. And so today, with our Acts series, we're thinking about how God's Spirit is at work in our lives, is at work in our hearts, is moving in powerful ways in the church. And so we're going to be hearing testimonies. That's something kind of new we're going to be doing in our church, hearing testimonies of how God's Spirit is at work among us. So really, these are an invitation, too, for you to think about how is God's Spirit working in your life. So we're going to hear our first one this morning. I invite you to listen to this testimony of how God's Spirit is at work in the life of our church.
So recently, I would say that I've seen God's power showing up in my life in more than one place. But what's interesting to me is that a lot of times recently, it's been in what you might consider small spaces. It's those times when, for me, I'm a night owl. So that's when I get the quiet time with God. And it's been a really hard day, maybe. And you're prompted to just spend some time with just the right scripture, maybe a prayer that's out of a prayer book that somebody's written, maybe it's a video that you've seen. And it's like, oh God, thank you for that. Come Holy Spirit, come. And I would say for me personally, it's in those places, but it's also in some other places. I think a lot of times God will send the Holy Spirit to help confirm questions that we have, things that are going on in our life. Are we moving in the right direction, God? Are we listening well? Because I like, you know, sometimes there's peanut butter in my ear and I don't hear so well. So I would say that I also have found the Holy Spirit's presence in my life in some of the places that I'm privileged to do ministry in. When you look, when I think we all look at Jesus's life, He didn't kick people who were living on the margins to the curb. And if you've ever in any space in your life been one of those folks that you feel like you're the person on the margins, then you know what it's like. And you know what it's like then to have Jesus in the center. The Jesus who says, you know what? You're okay, kid. Yeah, you got stuff going on. There's stuff in your life that's not perfect. But, and you look and you just look and see how Jesus interacted with the folks all around him. He wasn't in the business of kicking people to the curb, regardless of who they are, what they looked like, what they did. Sometimes Jesus called people on their stuff. I need to be called on my stuff. But then he also took care of them.
Amen. Hey, we actually have that famous person you just saw on TV is right here in the room. I want to actually invite both Jeff and Barbara. Could you stand and wave at the camera or everyone back there? Okay, so movie star in our presence. So before we dive into the message, I want to give you guys some news about comings and goings. So Jeff's about to go on sabbatical. I notice Jen's not next to you. That's because she went on sabbatical 2 weeks ago, and you've got catch-up to do. So the Arnold's been with us for 14 years, and that's a joy. And so, yay, everyone wants to clap for you. So Jeff and Jen, this summer, don't call them. Don't send them text messages with any disaster that's happening in one of their ministry areas. It's a season for them to step away and to study and to reflect and to have refreshment and to be able to come back in a few months with a renewed energy and clarity and all of that. And so we're looking forward to them being able to have their sabbatical. And while Jeff's gone, one of Jeff's many responsibilities in our church is pastoral care. And Barbara is going to be stepping in. She is an ordained minister, a member of our presbytery, and she's been a long-time member of this family. And so she is going to be stepping into that role for the summer while Jeff is gone, and we're grateful, so grateful to have you doing that. You're already serving in many ways, and we're grateful to have you in that way as well. Another thing, some of you got in the email. I know it didn't go to everyone, so if you didn't get the email, please let us know. We can get you on that list. We are going to be, Rob Kastens is our, can you wave, Rob, our executive pastor, and he, we let the church know that he will be departing at the end of June. So Rob has been my right-hand person in the last year, and I have absolutely loved every minute of working with you, and you know, Kevin had Rosa as his sort of right-hand person for so many years, and I got to have the benefit of working with her for a year. And when she retired, I had the great joy of being able to be part of the process to choose the person who would play the role of being my right-hand person, and that was Rob. And so grateful for his service. And then he's going to be staying on several weeks after I go to kind of help Joel get up and running. And then the new senior pastor, when the senior pastor comes, will have the opportunity to choose their right-hand person. And so there's some comings and goings. My last Sunday with you will be June 6th. And then the very next Sunday, our new transitional pastor, Joel, will be here. And so there's some comings and goings in this season. Through all of these comings and goings, there's one thing that I want to really encourage you to lean into. And that is the firm, absolute conviction that the real leader of our church is Jesus Christ. And while some people and staff come and go, the Holy Spirit just comes and stays and is always here. And Jesus is always your true shepherd, your true pastor, your true leader, and will just be here and just keep on leading you, even as there's a season of turnover on the church staff. Amen? All right. Well, I'm going to dive into our study today. We continue our study in the book of Acts. There's just some highlights of the early part of the book of Acts. Then what happened? What happened after the gospel story, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension? This is the story of the early church. Today is Pentecost, but we studied Pentecost several weeks ago at the beginning of the Acts study, right after Easter. And so the point in the story that we are is a moment of, my scripture today is a moment of complaining, okay? The last scripture that I got to share with you in this study was a glorious moment of total unity. It said all the Christians are one in heart and mind, and they're being so generous. They're selling their houses and giving it to the apostles to distribute to everyone who has need, and it was just this beautiful picture, and sometimes the church is like that. Sometimes the church isn't. Amen? And that's also can be encouraging, because sometimes we maybe come into the church thinking it's going to be heaven, but it's not. It's broken people pointing towards heaven. So this is a moment of where there's a little bit of division, a little bit of frustration, a little bit of complaining. Now, I got to tell you, I naturally, as a husband and a father of three children, I have a natural aversion to complaining, you know, complaining about what's for dinner, complaining about how long we're in the car, you know, there's just so much of that. And so sometimes I will sort of just kind of want to do my thing and have my time and kind of zone out. But sometimes there's like a real, like, legitimate thing I need to be paying attention to, and my aversion to, like, oh, daddy this, daddy that, you know, can make me slow to respond. This moment I had this last week, I'm sort of like home from work and I'm zoning out. I don't know if I'm playing a video game on my phone or watching the TV or something like that. And Joy is making something in the kitchen, and her hands are all goopy, and she says to me, you know, hey Matt, go help Abby needs help. She spilled some water. I'm like, oh my gosh, like, can't she clean up her own mess? Like, you know, and I'm trying to resist. I'm not listening. No, Matt, you know, there's a you really need to, Matt, I'm busy. Can you get up off your, you know, and go and and get into the bathroom? I'm like, oh my gosh, okay, fine, you know, fine. And I go into the bathroom. I'm like, whoa, there's a problem here. Okay, my youngest daughter had wanted to rinse her swimsuit after swimming and put it in the sink and stopped it up to make some water come in there to rinse it out, and then forgot about it and took a shower. And it wasn't just a little bit of water; it was a complete flood in the bathroom. So much so that every drawer in the bathroom was completely full of water, like all the stuff in it, and then it was like, you know, and the water was all over the thing, and it was flowing out the bottom of the door out into the carpet, where my wife had noticed there's some wet carpet here. What's going on, right? So I'm like, oh my gosh, oh no, okay, I gotta spring into action, and it took quite some time to take care of this mess. But my natural inclination was like, oh, just push away this. Oh, I bet someone else could address that, right? When I'm on a family vacation with my family, one of the things that my family will complain about is that I want to read every historical plaque. Anybody else do that? You guys are the history people? Okay, now I'm seeing, I know exactly what's happening in your family. There's one person in your family who likes reading the plaques, right? And then there's a lot of people that are frustrated at that person reading the plaques. And that's what happens in my family. We go, and I'm like, oh, look, there's a plaque. I'm going to read it. I'm going to, the historical sign. I'm going to read it. I'm going to try to follow the map. I'm going to try to, how does this one compare to this other one? And I want to know everything about it. But my family's, like, ready to move on. So, like, Daddy, come on. Like, right? They're always trying to tear me away from the plaque thing that I want to read. Okay? I saw some elbows. Does this happen in your family? Okay, so this one time we were on vacation, and Joy and I were somewhere, and I'm reading one of these historical, like, plaque stories, and I'm totally engaged in it. And she has walked to the other side of the wall where this is. She's just kind of right over here, and I can kind of see her, and she's like, Maddie, you can't call me Maddie, that's just for her, okay? Maddie, I'm like, yeah, you know, come on, like, just, I'll be there in a minute, right? Maddie, and it's like four times, I'm like, it usually stops at three, so I'm like, okay. What? And I walk around the wall. I'm like, what is it? Right? And I step over here and I look. I'm like, whoa! On the other side of the wall, I hadn't seen. There was this really like creepy drunk guy, like kind of creeping towards her. And he's like he's like doing that. And I didn't know he was there. So she'd been there like frozen, like Maddie, with a real problem on her hands. But I'm on the other side of the wall, being like, oh my gosh, I'll be there in a minute. Come on, stop complaining, right? Sometimes what happens to us is if we hear a certain thing or someone is complaining, we have an instinct to push it away. Like, I don't want to hear about that, or a defensive reaction, like, oh, I'm not doing anything wrong, I just want to do my thing. But sometimes that can make us slow to hear something that we actually do need to hear, a real legitimate concern that we need to take seriously. Fortunately, in our story today, well, we're going to be reading about a complaint. So a first real moment in which, not, you know, there's a little bit of division in that early church. They're not all one in heart and mind. There's something that's frustrated a group of people, and they're upset, and they're bringing that complaint. Now, fortunately, the disciples, the apostles, they respond really well, actually. There's a lot that we can learn from their humility in listening to that, and they're taking it seriously and wanting to do something. And I think we can learn a lot about that. And so our scripture today is actually about a complaint in the early church. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read it. We'll start in chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, well, it would not be right to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Lord God, We pray that we could understand this passage, learn from it, learn what matters to you, and then be more like that every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite things to do when I'm preaching is to preach on sort of a unfamiliar, obscure passage that we might tend to, as we're reading scripture on our own, just kind of pass right by because it doesn't seem that interesting or significant, and then to dive into it and hopefully bring it to life, where now maybe a scripture that you quickly passed over before becomes something of significance to you and that you feel invigorated by it. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. This might be one of those passages that you're reading, and okay, so some people are complaining, and then there's like a list of names. How boring, right? Let's get back to the good stuff. But I think there's some great stuff in this. What I want to share with you is five observations, things that we can learn, five observations of what are great values to the early church that are our values as well. What are some things that in this moment of conflict and addressing that conflict that we learn about what really matters in church? You with me? Okay, first observation, discipleship is core to our identity. The Christians here, that's the word that is referred to them. It's not just referring to the 12 original disciples. All of the Christians here are referred to as disciples. We know this because it says that they presented this complaint to the apostles and then they gathered all the disciples. We also see that the number of disciples is increasing every day. A disciple is a word that is not as used in our daily speech. We're probably a little bit more familiar with the term believer that was used to describe the early Christians in last week's scripture. But something that's important for us to understand, just a really key to understanding the New Testament, is that disciple is not just a word applied to those original 12 called by Jesus. It is applied to anyone who would follow Jesus. The Great Commission given to those original disciples says, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. The marching orders of the original disciples are to make more disciples. We see them doing that. They actually all got arrested. So we talked previously about how Peter and John had gotten arrested and beaten and told to stop preaching the name of Jesus, and they refused. Well, they arrested all those original disciples, and they beat them up and tried to get them to stop, and they refused. And we see this. I'm going to back up and just read to you a few preceding verses. The Sanhedrin, that's the same people who convicted or who tried Jesus and turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. They called them all in, put him in prison, and it says this in verse 40. The Sanhedrin called the apostles in and had them flogged or beaten. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Same thing they had done to Peter and John. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Isn't that crazy? They got beaten up and they're like, yeah! Jesus counted us worthy to suffer for his name. And so what they do? Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They're all about disciples being disciples who make disciples. And that is, again, how the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, how it spread to us, disciples making disciples. That's a big part of who we want to be as a church. It's core to our identity as MPC. We want to be people who are making disciples, not just drawing a crowd, not just kind of people who kind of believe a certain set of ideas, but true disciples, lives transformed by the word of God. Second observation is that the early church embraced diversity. On the day of Pentecost, which we celebrate today and we studied several weeks ago, we saw that there were people who spoke all sorts of different languages from around the ancient Near East that were all gathered on the day of Pentecost, and that's the day that the church was born, and so it was born into diversity. We see this reflected again in our scripture today, and there's two kind of believers that are that I'll list actually three, but there's two major groups. There are the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. How many people use the phrase Hellenistic Jew in your weekly conversation? Huh? A little bit unfamiliar, okay? So let me just explain those terms so you understand, you know, what's happening in this text. Okay. A Hebraic Jew, it would be a Jewish person that probably lives in and around the ancient homeland of Israel, the area of Palestine, and are more closely connected with the Hebrew culture. So they would speak Aramaic, but they'd also be educated in Hebrew. And a lot of the cultural customs and just kind of relational affiliations would be among the Jews who live in Palestine. But there are also Hellenistic Jews. And a Hellenistic Jew is someone who actually lives outside of Palestine and has taken on the customs of the Greek language and culture. So historically, what happened was that the Assyrian Empire came in hundreds of years before, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, scattered them, took them into exile. Then there became Jewish communities living out in the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonians came in, conquered the southern kingdom, took a bunch of them off to exile. The Greeks came in under Alexander the Great and conquered that whole area and again scattered people. So over and over again, and eventually the Romans came in and conquered. And every time they get conquered, they also get scattered. So in the time of the New Testament, it was not that a fact that all the Jewish people were not living in the area of Palestine like in the Old Testament. This is a totally new situation. Now we have some Jewish people living there, the Hebraic Jews, but we have Jewish communities scattered all over the known world. And they were racially Jewish, and they were religiously Jewish, but culturally and linguistically, they were Hellenistic. They took on the cultures that were around them and the language around them. And so then you imagine that happening. Imagine that some of them have lived out in the Greek-speaking world for, you know, hundreds of years, multiple generations, and then they come back for holy days, visiting on business. They come back to that homeland to celebrate something, and they come and they go. You can imagine great cultural and language differences between these two different, you know, cultural groupings of Jews, and it says they're both in the same church. Jesus reached out to both of them. The Spirit fell on both groups, and when the church was born, it was comprised of both groups. They did not respond by saying, you know what we should do? Let's have a Hebraic Jew church and a Hellenistic Jew church. Would have been easier. There probably would have been less complaining, less fighting. They would have just kind of naturally done things in different ways. But no, they said, we're one church. We also see that there's some racial diversity in that early church, which is Nicholas. So in the list that you see down in verse 5, one of the list of names that's mentioned, it says Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That means that he is not racially Jewish. He didn't grow up Jewish. But at some point, before he knew anything about Jesus, he, from Antioch, as a Gentile, decided that he had faith in the God of Israel, and he went through the conversion process. It involves circumcision and a number of promises and ceremonies that he would go through to become Jewish. And then now he has now accepted Christ. And so you have Hebraic Jews, you have Hellenistic Jews, and then you have a Gentile convert to Judaism. Incidentally, Luke is the same way. The person who's writing this story for us is also a Gentile from Antioch who converted to Judaism. Okay, so you have these three different streams of people who have come into the church. And here's the key. The church embraces all of them. From the very beginning, it embraces, and it's very different. There are a lot of differences between them. And their differences, we're going to see over the course of the book of Acts, lead to various conflicts that the church has to work out. It doesn't deny that there are these differences or conflicts or different desires based on cultural background. It seeks to work through how can we be one community though we come from these different areas. And this is true in our church. We have diversity of a number of kinds. We have people of different racial, cultural backgrounds, coming from different parts of the country, coming from different church backgrounds, and sometimes diversity leads to complexity. Let me just, as an illustration, just raise your hand. I'll call on various kind of different backgrounds. Raise your hand if that describes you in terms of your church background. And there's no wrong answer. There's no right answer, no wrong answer. Just want to just demonstrate this. Raise your hand if you grew up in a Presbyterian church. Okay, so we got some of you. God bless you. Raise your hand if you grew up in a Catholic church. Awesome. Great to have you guys. What about, there's a what we call mainline church, like Lutheran, Methodist, Anglican, Episcopal. If you grew up in a mainline church, awesome. If you grew up in a Baptist or non-denominational church, raise your hand. Look at that. Great. If you grew up and didn't actually go to a Christian church growing up, raise your hand. Look, we got you guys as well. Look, we have, you see that? I mean, every group represented, all these different kind of church, religious backgrounds represented here, and you're all welcome, and God bless you, right? One of the complexities that happens from being in a church that has this rich variety of backgrounds is that we will all come in with different expectations for what church looks like, and what does a church service do? Right? And depending on which sort of church you came from, you'll have different expectations of what does the pastor wear, for example, right? And so I've, you know, over years of conversation, people will ask me, you know, how come you're not wearing a robe or vestments in this service? Or other people are like, hey, how come you don't wear jeans or shorts like the rest of us? Come on, man. You know, we have just different expectations. Different expectations of what kind of songs do we sing, or how do we do that? I heard a pastor one time say to his church, he said, hey, I hope that you guys love 80% of what we do and hate 20%. People are like, what? Why do you want us to hate 20%? Oh, no, it's not that I want you to hate 20%. It's just that, here's the thing. If you're loving 80% of kind of what we do together, that's probably a pretty good percentage. And then when the 20% comes along, just hang on, that's okay. That 20%'s not for you. That's for somebody else. Right? And so if there's a song, we're singing a bunch of songs, you're like, oh, I love this song, but I don't love the next song. Why are we doing that? Why are we doing that song? Just think, oh, maybe that song's not for me. It's for that other group of people. And then we can all be like, oh, okay. So the sort of the price of being part of a diverse community is that we're not always going to love everything that we do. We just try to, you know, have something that connects with everyone. Does it make sense? And that's a real hard thing for pastors to try to figure out, but that's a beautiful thing of having people from different backgrounds. We celebrate diversity. I think that sometimes we accidentally make the assumption that everybody thinks or like us, right? Over my years as a pastor, particularly the previous church that when I served it back in California years ago, it would often be that we'd get like a pair of emails on a Sunday afternoon or a Monday. And it'd be amazing how the frequency of time in which it would be like two emails about the temperature, for example. And one person would be like, oh my gosh, it is too hot in that room. Would you please turn the AC on? And the other email would say, it is freezing. Oh my gosh, how many jackets can I bring? And we would learn, oh, we even have diversity of metabolism. Okay, and we have that here. Same thing would happen with volume. Someone would be like, can you turn the volume up? And someone would say, turn the volume down. It's just a reality. We're very different people. But part of the challenge of being a church family is figuring out how do we all walk through that together. The third thing I want to share with you that I observe in this text is faith, compassion, and justice. This is the third point, if you can pull that up, go hand in hand. For the early church, for Jesus, you also see this in the Old Testament, faith, compassion, and justice go hand in hand. For example, Micah 6:8 in the Old Testament. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the walk humbly with your God part. It's like faith, the doing justice, loving mercy or compassion. This has just kind of always been true for God. We see Jesus reaffirm this when he talks about the weightier matters of the law, and we see it demonstrated here. The disciples are evangelizing. That's increasing faith. But at the same time, we learn in this text that they're not just evangelizing, they're also walking around town with bags of groceries. It says there's a daily delivery of food to widows. The widows are a vulnerable population in their society. They don't have the husbands, they don't have the property rights, they're dependent, and they are showing up and filling that gap, and they're delivering groceries, right? And I think it's one of the reasons why you hear me reference the food pantry in our church so much, is it's a beautiful moment where we look like this. This is what we're doing. We're talking about faith and teaching the word, and there's people handing out groceries every week. There are some churches that tend to feel like you can only do one. You know, like, we're all about, you know, teaching the Bible and faith, or we're all about doing practical acts of kindness for people. But the early church, and certainly MPC, try to hold these together. And then there's this third piece, which is justice, which I think is a word that sometimes people are afraid of. Like, what does that mean? But you see here a passion for things to be done right and fairly, for this acts of compassion to be distributed with equity. And so this is the moment in which they have sort of messed up. Something has gone wrong with the food distribution. And let me read this piece. This is where the complaint comes up. Okay, so we'll read that piece again. It says, in those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So what's going to be the response? The accusation is, you guys are giving all the food to one of the cultural groups. The Hebraic Jewish widows, they get all the food, and then the widows from our cultural group are getting totally neglected. This is not fair, it's not right, and they're upset, right? Now, what's gonna be the disciples' reaction to this? I think that there would be some temptation for us, as I was mentioning earlier, every time we hear a complaint, to draw back and be like, what? And deny, that can't be right. I'm sure the people delivering food are being fair. You're just imagining something. That could be a reaction. Or they could say, this distribution of food is getting to be too much trouble. Let's just like cut the whole thing, or we're trying to do a good thing and they're complaining. But that's not what they do. They actually hear them out. They listen to it. They take it seriously and they figure out, okay, so what can we do to change it? And then what they realize is they have some limitations to their own time, and so they come up with a plan and they say this, we will turn this responsibility over. Oh no, sorry, let me back up. It said in verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So here they hear it, they believe the complaint, they think we gotta do something about it, we're pretty busy, what can we do? And they said, and then they did what's a great pastor trick, is you commission the person complaining to be in charge. Okay, you have a bunch of time and energy and you know about a problem, how about you guys fix it? I use that pastoral judo move quite often. Where people come in with a complaint and they leave with a job. Okay, so the person, the people that are in front of them, they are Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Now look at the list of names that they end up appointing to work on this problem. Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Those are all Greek names. Those are Hellenistic names. 100% of the original disciples were Hebraic Jews, and there became a problem in the distribution and a feeling of unfairness. So then they appointed a group of Hellenistic Jews to also be leaders in the church and to take that on and go and solve the problem. It's an expansion of leadership into now that other cultural category, and they are equipped and they are empowered to go and make things right. It's an example for us of faith, compassion, and justice all working hand in hand. We want people to know Christ, we want widows to be cared for, and we want to do that in a way that reflects equality and love for all. It all just kind of works together to further the witness of Jesus Christ. I think that this word justice tends to sometimes in our society be used in all sorts of different ways, and sometimes it's used as a weapon to blame people. Anytime you're upset at someone, people throw around the word injustice. And sometimes we then have a reaction away from that word. People are always talking about injustice. And sometimes we can overreact to that and pull away and say, we don't like the way you have said this thing, and so we're going to pull away. But I think it's important for us not to do that. The worst theology comes out of a polemic where you're reacting against an extreme and you run to the other extreme. The church and Jesus has always cared about justice, cared about fairness, cared about, you know, listening to moments like this where someone feels something has been unfair. And they find a way to love those people well. And in this case, it's like, hey, let's put you in charge and empower you to go and make something right and listen to your story. I think that there is quite a lot of tension in our American society today over racial justice. That is such a hot button term. It's not something people get tense even kind of when it is brought up. I remember someone asked me recently, like, what do you think about all this social justice stuff, you know? And while we could have many different opinions about what does social justice look like, we should always, as Christians, be in favor of justice. Of course, we want everyone to be embraced. Sometimes we hide our ears from here. We don't want to hear anything about it because we're kind of afraid of it. But I hope we can be brave on that topic. And if someone, example like this, says, hey, there's something going on, we can listen to that. The goal for us as Christians is to truly love all people, and it usually starts with being willing to listen. Whatever it is, I'm willing to hear you. And I feel like the disciples really model that for me. It doesn't define everything. They don't. All they do from then on becomes distributing food to the Hellenistic Jewish people. But they include it, and they say, you know what? We're going to keep preaching the word. We're going to keep praying. We're going to keep distributing the food to the Hebraic Jews, and now we're also going to figure out how to do it well to the Hellenistic Jews. They're just able, somehow in their wisdom, to figure out how can it all work together. So you have discipleship at the core. You have this embrace of diversity. You have faith and evangelism going together with compassion and justice seamlessly for them. And then this next piece, we're all called to service according to gifting and passion. So the disciples have a good sense of what they're called to do, and they say, it would not be right for us, who were entrusted with the original words of Jesus, to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. That's not our calling, our particular calling. They want to devote themselves to prayer and the proclamation of the word. Okay. So, but then they recognize that these people who have approached them, they have some different gifting, some different passion. And they're able to see that, you know, you guys are passionate about caring for these particular widows. And you see this need, that's who you are, that's what you're able to do. You even have a cultural connection to them. Let's put you in charge of that. And they also find their particular way of service. This whole concept gets developed later in the New Testament, particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul, in talking about spiritual gifts. We have different spiritual gifts. And we're supposed to figure out how do we serve based on our gifts. It would be a tragedy, if you were to look at someone who's up here preaching and think, well, I don't have that gift, so I must not be called to do any ministry. That's not right. It would be a tragedy if I am sitting in my seat and I'm looking up here at some of the singers, and seeing how they, wow, look at how they sing. Oh, I wish I could sing like them. I wish I could do that, but I know I can't. It'd be a tragedy for me to think because I can't sing well, I have no role in the kingdom. But no, we each are made differently. Just like we have diversity of background, we have diversity of giftings and passion, diversity of needs that we're exposed to. And the early church just says, hey, based uniquely on who you are, we want to embrace that, and we want to lift you up, and we want to empower you to do ministry in your own God-given way. And so this is the birth of the deacons here. This is where we trace that office of deacon in our churches back to this moment in which these seven men are appointed to go and do this practical act of ministry. Our church seeks to live this out. We want to help you find out what's your unique calling into ministry, that you also have a role to play in the advance of the kingdom. And then finally this fifth observation, our church is built around ministry teams. That's just kind of how it works. The early church, we see a transition. In the Old Testament, we often see someone doing ministry alone, right? It's like the lonely prophet who has a message from God that goes to the crowd to deliver it. You don't really see that in the New Testament. It changes, and we see that everything's done in community. So when Jesus sends out disciples, he sends them out not one by one, he sends them out two by two. Multiple times that happens, two by two. When you see the disciples working, when Peter and John were in the temple, they were there together. Then all of the apostles were teaching together. Even when the apostle Paul goes out, he actually has a group of people that travel with him. Ministry done in teams. And so we have, when there's this new ministry to be formed, they don't just put Stephen in charge of it, they put seven people in charge of it. There's a team of people. And that's how our church is organized as well. We have, right now, you're looking around, you have an audio-visual team that's working. There is a greeter team. There's a children's ministry team. There is a youth team. We have a worship team. There is a preaching pastoral team. There is a team called the Session, which are a team of elders. There is the deacon team. We're organized into teams. And I just want to commend to you that if you're someone who's part of the church and you're not feeling that connected, we can feel lost in a large church. And I just want to commend to you that the two probably best ways to get really connected in any church is either to join a small group where you're studying the Word of God together, or join a ministry team where you are serving together. And if you're not part of that, but you want to, any of us on staff would love to help you get connected with one of those two things. And so we have discipleship as the core to our identity, an embrace of all different kinds of people, all different sorts of people, doing ministry of faith, compassion, and justice all together in a seamless unity, serving according to our gifting and our passion, the needs around us, and serving on ministry teams. We see all of this in this little passage about a complaint about food. Now, when it's all put together, then lives are changed. And I want to just draw your attention as we close this study to one particular person, Stephen. Stephen begins the story, our very first interaction with Stephen, he's mad, okay? He's angry. He's a Hellenistic Jewish Christian who is watching the church be unfair to people from his community. And he's bringing a complaint. He's actually bringing the first complaint in the church. The beginning of a long legacy, perhaps, in the world. But he's the first complainer in the church. And he's mad as hell about, you know, how he's like, this is not fair. But guess what? In the experience of him bringing this complaint, he has this wonderful experience in the church. He actually gets the time of day, and the disciples listen to him, and they're like, oh, really? And we care about your perspective. And they demonstrate to him that he matters, even though he's a, you know, they're Hebraic Jews. He matters to them. You were mentioning this in your sermon. He was listened to. And then they respond. It's like, we want to do something about it. We think that you're right, and we believe you. We want to do something. And actually, you know what? We see the Holy Spirit working in you, Stephen. We think that you could be a great, like, deacon in this church. You could be a great leader. You could lead the way. How about you and your buddies? How about you become officers in the church? How about you lead us in this? And he comes in the door complaining, and he leaves with bags of groceries to go deliver to those widows. And then as he continues to do this ministry and he's delivering the groceries, we learn that over time his faith is growing and he starts to do signs and wonders just like those apostles had done, healings, and his ministry becomes more and more effective. And then guess what? Remember how the apostles, they suffered from a beating and they rejoiced that Jesus had counted them worthy to suffer for his name? Guess who's next to stand up for Jesus? That's Stephen. Stephen, the complainer, becomes Stephen, the courageous, and he's the next one to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. And they intimidate him, try to attack him alone. And he stands up, and he makes this full chapter exegesis, explanation of the whole history of the Israelite people, and he tells them Jesus is the Messiah, and he witnesses to them. And he's bold, and he's courageous, and they don't like it. And even in the face of impending death, this Stephen, who started out as a complainer, so courageous and so bold, so invested in the mission of Jesus, that he stands up and he is the church's first martyr. And at his death, there is somebody that watched that, and the first time we ever hear of the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, who pioneered the outreach to the Gentiles, the nations, the Hellenistic world, the person that took on that ministry that really influenced us ever getting to hear the gospel, was there witnessing his courageous death. And it had an impact that began something that changed the world. When we get it right, Jesus does incredible things. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenge. Lord, it's a lot for us to hold together, but we trust in you. We thank you for your church. We thank you for all that you've modeled for us. And we just pray that you would just work more and more in the life of this church day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.